to be here with you this morning. Let me start by saying what a joy it's been to get to know your pastor. Getting to know Daniel over the last, 6 months or so has been a true joy and delight. I every time I spend a time of conversation with him, I leave with a full heart and encouraged by his love for people, his love as a shepherd, his love for Christ, his love for the nations and people that have never heard. So it is encouraging when we get to be a part. We get the great privilege and honor to be a part of a partnership with churches like yours where their desire is to be faithful to the Great Commission of taking this gospel of Jesus right here in your neighborhoods into the ends of the earth. And as well, Lynette and family, thank you for hosting me this weekend. It's been a joy to get to know you and the kids. Their hospitality is top-notch, let me tell you. I love it. I've had a great time. Hated that it's just so short. They only let me stay for one day, and they said I have to leave afterwards. But no, I am actually from here on my way to Pittsburgh and then back to South Carolina, so which is where I'm at. But let me just say a little about myself. In 2008, by the grace of God, he opened the door into pastoral ministry, where I began to get involved with youth ministry, and then college ministry, and then pastoring a small church out in rural area of South Carolina, in the upstate, and I was bivocational for some time there, and after that, the Lord opened the door and transitioned me to, I was the missions pastor over the last decade at a church also in South Carolina, where this is where I've been for a while and where I met and got introduced to the ministry of Frontline Missions International, met the founder, and from there, a cup of coffee led to a conversation, to another conversation, to a friendship, and to a partnership over the years with our church, which is how I got introduced to what they did and their heartbeat for the places that they're working in. And I joined them as their director of relations in 2022. In 2021, they asked me if I would consider coming on staff with them as one of their directors. And I said no. I was grateful and I was honored, but I said no. They came back and the third time, they said, would you at least pray about it? And I said, well, I don't want to be that guy that doesn't pray. The pastor doesn't pray. So let me honor that. Let's pray about it. Let's pray for 6 months. I brought in our leadership from the church and we began to pray. And in 6 months, about three or four, we in unity saw that it was right, that it was of the Lord and it was a good time for it. And the transition, although unexpected, it was the right thing to do in following Christ. So started my journey with Frontline in 2022. Some of you are familiar with John Hutchinson, who had been here before about 2 years ago or so, a dear brother. I told John, I got to work with him over the last 6 months of his time and with Frontline. And I said, I'm 25 years too late because I really wish I would have spent more time with John. What a godly man and a mentor of mine. But it is a great privilege to serve as the director of church and constituent relations. Basically, I oversee all our relationship and partnerships from individuals, churches, businesses, anyone who gets behind the gospel cause of advancing the gospel in the world's difficult places, covering 45 states, and I also cover internationally all our strategic partners. These are national leaders that we co-labor with and have discipled and raised up to do the work of advancing the gospel in these places. I oversee all the strategic projects going overseas. So by God's grace, it is a great privilege to do that. But it's a lot on the plate. Every day I wake up and I say I get to do it again. And by the grace of God, that is what we do. But one of these great relationships that I get to shepherd over is the relationship with you. Your church, Gospel Life, is a partnering church of Frontline for the last 9 years. So hear me out when I say this. On behalf of all our staff back home in our home office and our strategic partners overseas and our families serving through Frontline overseas, including Casey and Noor Schulman's, which you have supported over the years, I just want you to hear this. Thank you. On behalf of our team, thank you we get the great privilege of advancing the gospel with you, alongside, side by side with you in the gospel destitute places of the world. And for that, we don't take that lightly. But I'm going to tell you a little bit more about Frontline and Casey and Noor during Sunday school. I'm actually going to, real quick, just turn it over to, if I can get this going here, it's on my family, a picture of my family here. So this is my family, my beautiful wife, Liz, of 21 years, and I get to be the proud father of three amazing and sinful creatures, okay? This is, no, they're a joy. This is Daniel. My son Daniel is 14. My daughter Emily is 13, and the youngest one, Sophia, is 7. And what a joy it is to be a husband and a father to that group right there. A great privilege for me. Now, if you were to ask my wife and my kids what kind of a husband and father I am, I would love it if they answered, he's the most compassionate man in the world. That would be a great answer. That would be kudos. That's a great answer. I want people at my funeral to say, that man loved Jesus and was compassionate towards others. I would love that. Compassion is one of the attributes of God, and it's repeated throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And as a matter of fact, the Webster Dictionary says that it's sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. And although I have this perfect answer that I would love my family to be able to say if they were to ask, it's probably not the answer they would give you. The reality of this is that I fall very short when it comes to compassionate. I don't know about you, but I want to continue to grow in being a compassionate follower of Jesus. Personality tests, when I take all these tests throughout time, compassion is there, it's just low on the list. So I want to grow because it is an attribute of God and it's crucial and essential for reaching the lost. It is crucial. And if we're going to be faithful to loving and learning and living a gospel life, then we must understand that when it comes to reaching lost people, it's not about an activity we do. It's more about a posture of heart that we must have. It is a posture of heart towards the lost. We worship a relentless God of compassion, and he proved that to us on Calvary. He proved it. So this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Oh, that's much better there. See, these things are not made for Dominican ears. That's much better there. There we go. Matthew chapter 9. My hope is that this morning I'm able to point you to the scriptures so that you may continue to be encouraged, that we may continue all to be challenged to love, learn, and live this gospel life we're called to. Now, the sermon, I title it Holy Compassion, the Source of Global Missions. That's everywhere. You have in your bulletin, you have a little sheet if you want to take notes, and you can follow the text as we move on. Let me go ahead and read the text. If you don't mind, if we would stand as I read God's word, and let me read it together, and it should be up on the screen as well. And the word of God says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Father God, we pray now in the name of Jesus that you would do what only you can do now. I am an imperfect man trying to preach a perfect word, and I'm limited to that. But Father, Holy Spirit in us, would you awaken our ears, would you awaken our hearts, would you allow us to see the beauty of your truth and the compassion that comes from our Savior Jesus. So compel us now, Lord, trusting that you will do it. May I decrease, may you increase, so that your people may hear from you, Father. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So real quick, because context is really important. Anytime you're reading God's word, context is extremely important. And these verses are a stage. They prepare this huge turning point that's about to happen in the book of Matthew. As a matter of fact, when you begin reading chapter 10, right after you finish these verses, chapter 10, we see that Jesus is about to send out his earliest disciples. He's about to send them out for the first time. Prior to all this, it was all about the ministry that Jesus was doing, and his disciples were somewhat in like observation mode, learning, right? And here Jesus is about to tell them that watching him was never the permanent plan. He's about to tell them that he was preparing to release them, and Matthew gives us a glimpse of Jesus' heart for the lost, and he sets the example for his disciples then and for us today. Today I want to observe five things as we read these four areas of scriptures, these texts. There's four scriptures, but I want us to notice five things that Jesus modeled and should compel us in reaching the lost. So let's do a little expositional breakdown here. Let's begin with Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, the first thing Jesus modeled is that compassion compels us to go. It says, Matthew says that Jesus went. And it's very interesting here because Matthew provides some additional details that are quite important that we cannot miss. And his writings are full of details. And there's two specific things when he says, and Jesus went, and what he said afterwards. He gives us where he went, and he also gives us what he did. Where he went and what he did. So let's look at where did he go. Well, the scripture says that, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. So he went everywhere. Like, he went to everyone. There's a historian, Roman Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus, and in his works, he states that there were approximately 204 cities and villages in Galilee around this time. Each of those cities or villages had no fewer than 15,000 people. Okay? And he says that there were around total about 3 million people. And if Jesus went to two cities per day, about 30,000 people a day, it would take him more than 3 months to accomplish that. That's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. But Jesus' ministry was one about movement. His ministry was always about not making an effort for a religion to be formed or to tie it to a location or just to welcome people who choose to just attend the gathering. No, Jesus went, he moved, he found people where they were living their lives, and he communicated on their level. So he went everywhere, but doing what? Well, it says that he went teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing every disease and affliction. That's important because he went with the gospel proclamation, right? He met spiritual need of people through the gospel. Now, it is very important because I think one of the things that happens as we followers of Christ, believers and Christians, as we're walking through time, the beauty of God's grace sometimes loses its beauty if we're not careful. So we got to remind ourselves of what is this beautiful gospel. We sang it there. Praise God earlier. But what is the gospel? We need to rehearse and remind ourselves of what it is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, it says, once you, all of us, were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your what? Evil behavior. So let's break that down. According to scripture, if a person had never surrendered their life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, they were considered alienated from God. The Greek term for alienated means estranged, separated, cut off, apart from, distant, or not within. And according to what we just read, if you and I were alienated from God, we were considered an enemy of God. So alienated from God, considered an enemy of God, and the evidence of my condition would be evil behavior, says the scripture. A life contrary to the ways of God. Here's the thing. Someone may hear that, right? And someone may say, well, Ronnie, listen, I'm not a perfect person, but don't you think evil is a little harsh? I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil. I get that sometimes, and I typically respond by saying, I did not call you evil. The scriptures did. That's not my idea. The scripture said, if you're separated from God, you are evil in the eyes of God. And you and I don't get the privilege of determining what is evil and what is not. Like, the gospel tells us that. It tells us. We just don't like it applied to our own lives, right? We don't. And but let me go further into the text. Or maybe to help you understand this evil metaphor here. Like, as a parent, if you're a parent here, if someone hurts or abuses your child, right? You would say that that's evil. Like, man, that's evil. Like, you read the news, you watch the news, and when you see, you know, kids being hurt or shooting in a school, or whether it's bombing of children's hospitals overseas, internationally, in wars, or if we see a sex offender that has hurt a child, we would say that is an act of evil. Evil. Well, here's the thing. My sin and your sin placed the only Son of God on a cross to hang naked and beaten down. And I would think God the Father will call that evil. We got to remember that it was our sin that put him on the cross. But here's the great news of Colossians 1:21. It goes into verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. I love that verse. Like, for that person that says, I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil. I'm a good person. I should go to heaven. Like, we should be able to say, you know what? God wants you to hear this profoundly today. Being good is not a prerequisite for you to have eternal life. You need to be holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And that only comes through the blood of Jesus. That only comes through the blood of Jesus. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. He said everyone. And there may be someone here today or someone that you know, and maybe there's something about you or that person that they feel like it rules them out. Maybe it's their guilt of a decision. Maybe it's their past, their history. Maybe it's an abuse or an addiction, or they grew up believing something else or not believing anything at all. And today, you need to hear the words, everyone. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. There's only one thing that can rule you out, and that is unbelief. But everyone who believes, that's a compassionate God. I was born in the Dominican Republic, raised in Miami, Florida. But at the age of 7, I remember being on an American airline flight from Dominican Republic to Elizabeth, New Jersey. Anybody from Elizabeth, New Jersey? Good. Praise God. Now, here's the thing. My parents thought it would be a great idea to take this tropical young boy to Elizabeth, New Jersey. But I remember on the flight there, one thing. I remember on the flight there, I knew yes and no were the two words of English that I knew. Yes and no. And I remember they were about to serve breakfast. I couldn't read the menu. So they give us the menu, and I'm like, so I just pointed to something. And the next thing I know, I get introduced to this thing called French toast. And I remember tasting this and looking at my parents and my family and going, I'm going to love America. This is going to be great. I love America. This is going to be amazing. Till this day, French toast is what I cook on Saturdays at my house for my kids. So it's been a part of my journey. But moved to Jersey, and here I get introduced to this white pottery stuff that falls from the sky. All right? People call it snow. I call it God's wrath. I don't like it. I don't like the cold at all. Like, snow for me is cute in pictures in a movie, and that's about it. I like to sweat just going to the mailbox and back into my house. I love warm weather. But in Jersey, got 3 years and then moved to Miami, Florida. And for my family, Catholic background, cultural Catholic, Christ was, yes, somebody we knew of, but not somebody we followed. To be a Dominican in my home, you had to love your family and love baseball. That's about it. And when I went to Miami, we kept playing baseball. Church wasn't a thing for us. By my senior year in high school, got drafted by the Colorado Rockies. I passed it up to go to college on a baseball scholarship full ride. Had some success. My last year when I was supposed to get drafted, I'm making a throw to second base. I was a catcher. And I hear a loud pop on my shoulder, and I can't pick up my arm. Excruciating pain. Next thing I know, I'm having 5 screws put in my shoulder. They had shaved down my bone, retied my entire shoulder, labrum, and etc. The one thing I knew how to do well, which was baseball, the one thing that I wanted to do in my life was to be a baseball player, a major league baseball player. All of a sudden, I got taken away from me. And I went through a very dark season of life because I can no longer hide behind the identity of baseball. I had to deal with my true self, and I had no clue who I was. And it was during that time where I fell deep into a dark part of my life. Graduated that summer, started working for the college that I graduated from. And there I met a young lady who was just a light of joy. This is a young lady that every time I saw her, she worked in my office. Every time we worked in the same office, she always had this joy about her. All her friends would come visit her, and she had this amazing joy. And I would always tell them, why are you people always so joyful and happy? Like, what's your problem? Not knowing that I'm the one that had the problem. And it was really that joy that I was craving. And the more I got to ask him about this joy, the more she introduced me to this gospel, that this joy came from Jesus, that her life had been changed and transformed and forgiven, and that she's now has this overwhelming joy because of who Christ is in her life. And she kept every day. I wanted to ask her out, and she was like, not a chance. And I was like, wait, but I was a former baseball player. And she's like, I don't care. She's like, but I love Jesus. And she used to tell me, you don't know who Jesus is. And she kept introducing me to who Jesus was. Well, I got invited to a meeting. She was being discipled through a college ministry, and I got invited to a meeting. And October 30th, 2001, I'm sitting in an auditorium with about 80 to 100 students, and this man is preaching from John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. And he goes to explain that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this beautiful gospel presentation, that the thief of the world, and that we come to, like, if we run after the thief and the things of the world, he will come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that you may have life and have it to the fullest. And I got so overwhelmed by the gospel that I ran out of the meeting, ran into my apartment. And October 30, 2001, I dropped to my knees and I surrendered my life. I said, I want this good shepherd. I want to know this good shepherd. That lady's my wife of 21 years, by the grace of God. Then she wouldn't give me a chance. Somehow God worked a miracle, and she did. And now we're married 21 years. But this is the good shepherd. This is the compassionate shepherd that no matter what you and I have done, welcomes you with open arms and says, I forgive you. Surrender your life. I forgive you. Do you know this good shepherd? Have you tasted and seen this compassion from our Savior? Because it's here today to be offered to you. He's offering it to you today. Now let's go back to the text. We see that Jesus sets the example of going everywhere and doing the teaching and proclaiming and the healing. And if you're like me, all right, if you're like me, we've become experts at coming up with excuses when it comes to going with the gospel. I have several of them, right? I have excuses. Someone will probably say, hey, Ronnie, look. I know, but that's Jesus. I can't do that. I can't heal people. He's God. I'm not. And okay, fine, fair. Do everything else except heal people. I don't have the gift of healing. But you and I can do everything else to make sure the gospel gets proclaimed. What is it that you can do? People will go to heaven, and spiritual healing is better than physical healing. So let's go proclaim the gospel. Now, real quick about proclaiming the gospel. I don't think I've ever met a Christian. I don't think there's a Christian here that would disagree with this statement. As a Christian, you should be willing to lead other peoples to Christ. Anyone disagree with that? Perfect. All right? The Barna Group conducted a study, research, and the results show that the vast majority of evangelicals believe that statement is true. It's an obligation for us as Christians to share the gospel. Now, at the same time, statistically, the research also show that the percentage of Christians who ever lead another person to Christ is in single digits. Single digits. Now, hear my heart. This is not to create any type of guilt because manipulated guilt never helps the cause. That's not what I'm here for. Okay? But going with the gospel is a mindset that a lot of Christians lack. And for that, there's always a list of reasons, whether that's lack of confidence, fear of rejection, nervousness in the moment, and in some situations, the reality of persecution. And I will not disagree that there may be factors to overcome. I agree with you. But here's the thing. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is not a calling. It's our identity as followers of Jesus. It's who we are as followers of Jesus. And we need to always go back to remembering what God has called us to do and not to do. God has not called you to save people. You're not the Holy Spirit. But he has called us to make much of him. We got to make much of him. And if you believe the gospel, then you must believe that every person's greatest need is to be saved. It's got to be what we are after. Salvation only is available through Christ, and they can only respond if they hear it. There's a great book out there called Before You Share Your Faith. It is by Matt Smethurst. And in there, he's talking about the common obstacles that Christians face when sharing the gospel and how to overcome them. And he concludes by stating this. He says, let me go to the next screen. He says this quote, "The greatest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who don't share the gospel." That's the greatest obstacle that slows down the advancement of the gospel, is Christians not being willing to share the gospel. Now, I got to say, I'm not an expert at it either. I'm not a pro. I don't have a master or PhD in it as well. That's not what I'm here. You know, what I'm really good at is not doing the things that are good for me. I'm good at avoiding the things I'm supposed to do, including sharing the gospel. So I'm not here to preach at you, manipulate this in any way. I'm just here just like you. We want to grow in our love for his glory so that the Spirit of God may work in us and through us and around us. That's why we're here. So hear my heart on that. Jesus has modeled this for us. Now, at Frontline Missions International, our desire is to advance the gospel in the world's difficult places. That's our passion at Frontline Missions International. We want to advance the gospel in the world's difficult places. For us, part of going everywhere is in what we call the 1040 window. Now, the 1040 window, you're familiar with it. It's that eastern hemisphere between 10 and 40 degrees north of the equator, covering from North Africa east to the outer islands of Indonesia. Now, this is where the top 50 least evangelized megacities in the world exist, are located. Many of the countries in the 1040 window are closed or restricted to Christian missionary work. This is where 60% of the world population lives. This is where the majority of Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and Hindus live. This is where 3 billion people wake up every day with little or no access to a Bible, a church, or even other Christians. So why do we focus there as an organization? Well, Revelation 5:9 tells us, "And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Gospel Life Baptist, are you gripped by that truth? Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Everything we do in our life should be about that purpose of bringing home the ransomed people of God right here into the ends of the earth. This is the gospel. And one day we will be given an account whether we are immersed in that or indifferent to that. Let's go back to the text, Matthew 9, let's do verse 36. "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." The second thing that compassion teaches us, and so does Jesus, is that compassion compels us to see. It says that when he saw the crowds, Matthew's language here uses the word saw in two ways. Number one, the physical act of seeing, which is when our eyes capture light, send messages to our brain. The second way this word translates is to mean comprehension. All right, so for example, my wife homeschools. Any teachers? Yes, praise God. Any homeschoolers? Praise God. So whether you're a teacher, you homeschool, it doesn't matter. You are in front of children and you're teaching them, right? So here's the thing with that. My wife homeschools. God bless her. I don't know how she does it. But anyone that's a teacher in homeschool, I praise God for you, because there are good days for my wife, and then there's come get your child days. Like, I get that phone call at work, come get your child. When I hear come get your child, all right, I understand what's happening. But here's the thing with teaching children. When you're explaining a math problem to a child, or even if you're in a discussion with a friend or a spouse or presenting an idea at work, when we try to make a point, we often say what? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I mean? It means, do you understand? Do you comprehend what I'm trying to tell you? Well, that's where that word comes from there too. This is what Matthew means. He saw the crowds on a spiritual and emotional level. It just wasn't a seeing. It was a seeing and understanding who they were. Jesus saw people for what they were, and that was loss. And a couple things that is worth our attention as well. It says, when he saw, and he says, he saw crowds. So he made sure that his calendar allowed to actually look for people, and that the scores of people around us need to hear from us about Jesus. When and the crowds are important there. Because I believe one of the craftiest things that the enemy is doing with believers is this act of busyness in my life and in the lives of others. We have outscheduled our lives, ourselves, out of evangelism and discipleship. Completely outscheduled ourselves. Spurgeon says this: the souls of the multitude are precious in the sight of the Lord. The souls of the multitude are precious in the sight of the Lord. And as I read this text, I'm asking, can I say that? Can I personally say that the souls of the multitude are precious in the sight of Ronnie? Can you say that? Can you fill in your name in the blank? The souls of the multitude are precious in the sight of, and put in your name. The answer to that only comes from how we live our lives. Let's see what happens when he sees the crowds. It says that when he saw the crowds, he said, I hate it for them. I hope someone helps him out. Is that what it says? No. He says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He had compassion. He had compassion. Because he went, he was able to see. And because he sees, he's able to now feel. He sees and he feels. He's broken over their condition. Truly broken. Which is the third thing that we see. We see that compassion compels us to feel or to click. The third one, compassion compels us to feel. Compassion compels us to feel. There we go. So let's do this. We have to understand what is biblical compassion and why does he feel compassion towards them, all right? Compassion here in this text comes from a word that is in Greek. And it's a Greek word that means to be moved with pity, but to be stirred in our inmost being. It's the ability to understand and share the feelings of others. And Spurgeon translated that and says that when he saw the crowds, his bowels yearned, he says. Like he was moving in the stomach with such pity. The concept here is that compassion is to literally come alongside, come beside someone and feel their pain. It's not just looking on and passing along and feel sorry for people. It's to say, you know what? I see you and I'm moving towards you and I want to sit down and understand your pain and I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Do we see and move people towards people in this way? I was in Cambodia in 2012, little village working with a group of people out there, and I'm actually teaching through John chapter 10. And as I'm walking through the scriptures of John 10, I'm reading through the Good Shepherd, and I explain who this man, Jesus, who the Good Shepherd was, the Son of God, and what he did for us. And they stop me, and they say, can you repeat that again, please? So I go back, and I slowly repeat who this Good Shepherd is, and who Jesus is, and how he came, and what he did for us, and what he did on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. And they stop me again and say, we don't understand. Can you repeat it again? So I repeated it again a third time, and then I stopped, and I said, are you not understanding because you've never heard of this man named Jesus? And they looked at me, and I can still remember the look in their faces. the lostness in their faces, but also this desire to know more. And they said, we've never heard of this man named Jesus. They haven't even had the chance to reject the gospel. They have never heard of the gospel. And I remember that night when I finished our conversation, I went up to my room, and that night I wept like I've never wept before. Because there's one thing to read about people that have never heard. There's another thing when you sit right in front and you look at them in the face and you see their lostness. You'll never forget that look. For someone to say, I've never heard of Jesus. And I wept that night. I wept and wept. And I said, Lord, how can it be? How can it be? And it was there that night that I felt the Lord bury my heart when it comes to mission, to where and what I'll be doing for the rest of my life. And I said, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. People must know. People must know. In the same book, Before You Share Your Faith, Matt says this, the main thing holding most Christians back from sharing the gospel, it isn't the presence of fear, but rather the absence of love and compassion. I'm just asking us to evaluate our lives today, our calendars, our bank accounts, everything, and just ask ourselves, what do I love? What do I love? We have to ask why he felt compassion towards them quickly. Why? Well, it's like Jesus saw the need, and it wasn't like he met it with being annoyed or words of belittlement or even absolute indifference, which is how I think I and others, if we're honest, sometimes respond. Like the more he saw the need and he felt it, the more his compassion increased for them and he moves towards them. Why were they harassed and helpless? Well, the Bible tells us that they were harassed and helpless because it wants us to understand that they're not able to help themselves. That's what being harassed and helpless mean. The word harassed means to be worn out, to be exhausted, beaten up, battered, mangled, ripped, torn, skinned alive. They were devastated, mutilated, bruised. And then the word helpless means to be thrown down, lying prostrate, totally helpless. They were completely helpless, and Jesus sees them and says, they have no shepherd. They're lost like sheep without a shepherd. We sang about the good shepherd, and he says, I will be their shepherd. This is the prophecy in Ezekiel. If you go to John 10 and you read in John 10, which Pastor Daniel spoke through or read a verses later on in 27, I believe. But Jesus in John 10 explains like he was telling them that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were failing to be the good shepherd of the people, and the sheep were running around like a sheep without a shepherd. And he came to be the good shepherd, to fulfill that prophecy in Ezekiel 34. Lostness moved Christ into action. Let's keep moving because we got to land this plane. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's interesting. He changes from metaphor of sheep and shepherds to now farming and harvest. And D.A. Carson says about that specific verse, changing the metaphor is intentional to ignite a compassion in his disciples like Jesus has. Meaning, we've seen Jesus' compassion to the people. He has shown it to us. Now he wants us to join him in having compassion towards others. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Not the harvest should be plentiful. Wish it was plentiful. I would like for it to be plentiful. He says, my people, the harvest is plentiful. There are people ready to hear. Ready to hear. The harvest is ready. It's not that the harvest is not ready. It's that the people are not willing to go. The laborers are few. Jesus sees this amazing potential in the harvest. And he says, it is plentiful. We need to see, like Jesus sees, that the harvest in front of us is plentiful. We've seen Jesus' compassion. What about ours? How's our compassion? So what did he do? He tries to implant, to foster, to stir up compassion in his disciples. And Jesus' compassion on people is always designed to serve and awaken the souls of others to be compassionate for others. There should always be in our lives. Then he said to fill in the blank. fill in your name there. Then he said to Ronnie, Ronnie, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Laborers are few. Despite the volumes of people that are there to be harvested, told with the gospel, laborers are few. And I think there's three possibilities in my understanding, as best as I can, of why the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Number one, every Christian is laboring, but there are just simply too many people that need to hear, and we can't harvest. That can be option one. Option two is many Christians are laboring, but at a very slow pace, meaning it takes very long time eventually to talk about Jesus with the people, and there are many unharvested people. That's number two. And the third option would be few Christians are actually joining the labor of winning souls. And this is why there's a lot of many unharvested souls. After 15 years of ministry and placing my life also, applying this to my own life, I believe that I fear the third one is the reason. I believe that few Christians are actually joining the labor of winning souls. Few Christians. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I think another significant reason contributing to the harvest being plentiful, but laborers are few, is how we, the church, also continue to deploy the majority of our resources. When we look at the map again of the 1040 window, again, 60% of the world population, majority of Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists, and atheists, 3 billion people without the gospel. Harvest is plentiful. Now, we have a problem. Because according to the recent stats, you go back 55 years, according to the most recent stats as of the end of 2022, we continue to deploy the majority of our resources where the gospel already exists. Look at this map. This is a map of Christian workers throughout the world. Approximately 6 million full-time Christian workers that are identified are working in ministry across the world. 95% work in Christian contexts. Less than 5% of seminary graduates go work among the least reached people, which, by the way, for churches that say, as their discipleship, if you want to go overseas, you have to go to seminary, I'll challenge that. Because stats show us that the next missionaries are not coming out of seminary. I love seminary. I love education. I value it. We have idolized it. The next missionaries are coming out of churches that are serious about making disciples that make disciples. That's where your next missionaries come. And in some cases requires you to have a little more education, but not always. But here's where less than 5% of seminary graduates go among their unreached. Close to 500,000 missionaries serving overseas, less than 3% of them work in the least reached places, gospel destitute places of the world. All right, so that's a problem. The next one, it is our funding. According to the stats, same year ending 2022, mind-blowing. Billions of dollars that Christians give to Christian causes. Praise God. Every Christian cause, including what you give for your church here to the end, every Christian cause, billions of dollars have been given. Only 6% of that is allocated to international missions. And out of the 6%, only 1% is allocated to the 3 billion people with no access to the gospel. We continue to send the least amount of resources to the most populated areas of the world with the least access to the gospel. Least amount of resources, most populated without gospel. That is a problem. These are not my stats. These are stats that come from a research that was done with over 20 different missions organizations and scholars. So it's not a frontline missions thing. It's just in general. This is known as what some are calling the great imbalance. In the name of the Great Commission, we've created a great imbalance in how we go about the Great Commission. And that is a problem. That is a problem. I love what Jesus does next here, because when he goes back to the text in Matthew 9:38, he says, "And therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest." The fourth thing that Jesus says that shows us and compels us to do, compassion compels us to pray. Compassion compels us to pray. I love it because they're not praying that the harvest will get saved, but rather raise up laborers and workers. Jesus' compassion for the lost demands us to pray. So what should we be doing first? Train people, plot, strategize, plan the work. No, he says, pray. He says, pray. John Flavel was an English Puritan minister in the 1600s, and he said, if you dare not to pray, dare not to engage. We're so good at strategies and planning and doing. We're do-it type of people. Here Jesus says, pray. Pray. He doesn't say go. He says pray. And the posture of prayer should be earnest prayer. And then he says, pray what? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, which leads to our fifth and final thing that Jesus modeled. Compassion compels us to act. Compassion compels us to act. Oh, compassion compels us to act. There it is. Send out laborers into the harvest. God, please, would you send out workers to proclaim the gospel to lost souls and start with me, Lord. That should be our prayer. That's an earnest prayer. Start with me, Lord. Start with me, please, God, with me. Because Jesus' compassion draws us. It compels us to action. We see in chapter 10, Matthew in the beginning, he sends them out. Here's the reality of it. You and I are usually the answer to the prayers we make for our lost friends, our family, co-workers, and to the ends of the earth. You and I are that answer. You and I. You and I. During Sunday school, I will talk a little bit more about how we go about partnering with individuals, with business, with churches to advance this gospel. Because the reality is this. Zeal to the Great Commission to be accomplished. If we want to see that zeal, to see the Great Commission accomplished, it's going to require people that go. It's going to require people that send. Not everybody here can go. Not everybody here should go. Long term, full time, for various reasons. But I heard a pastor once say, go, send, or disobey. God will raise up people to go. God will raise up people to send. God will never raise up people to stand on the sidelines and watch others do it. Never. Never. His compassion compels us to act, to be a part, to be a part. Goers are gospel risk takers that are willing to cross cultural boundaries to advance the gospel. And then senders are the people that are on this side, praying specifically and earnestly, giving generously and sending strategically so that the gospel advances. What about you? What's your personal involvement? What does it look like today? I'm going to finish with this. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. And that's what we're called to do. One person can't do everything, but all of us are called to do something. And there are many great causes that we can get behind, many great things that we can do, but the advancement of the gospel to where the gospel has not reached is specifically and exclusively for us Christians. No one else will do it and no one else is going to fund it. It's up to us to take this gospel to our neighborhoods, our city. I mean, it starts in our own kitchen table and it goes out across the street to our neighbors and it goes into our schools and our offices at work and then across state lines. And then across the pond to the ends of the earth. Because remember, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Everyone has a part. The question we have to answer is, what is yours? What is God compelling you to do today? I can't wait to tell you more on how you go about in partnering and doing this with Frontline as well. Because you're doing it here. I saw on the wall, we're to think globally, right? We're to pray globally, but act locally. And I love that. If we're not doing it here, we're not going to do it there. We got to love our people right here and to the ends of the earth. You don't know who you're impacting with the gospel. You don't know what you're doing. You have no clue how God can use you to turn someone's life. I pray and hope that as you read through these verses that you will sense and see God's compassion for you. Like, you were part of that harvest at one point. and his compassion reached you. No one here was born saved. You can't be born saved. Like the scripture tells us that we were born sinners. From the womb, sinners. Separated, alienated. But his compassion has reached you. So don't let this day go without receiving that compassion and extending to others. I'm going to pray that the Lord will continue to raise up faithful stewards of his grace and compassion that will go outside of these walls into these neighborhoods and to the ends of the earth. What is your role in this? Let's pray. Father, let this be to your glory and no one else's. This is not our plan or our strategy or anything we could come up with. The only thing we can do is mess it up if we're not careful, if we don't abide, if we don't look to you and ask you, Lord, use us. Start with me. Start with us, Father. Father, thank you that this compassion of yours is not something you kept at the throne, but you sent compassion to us in the form of Jesus, your Son, to reach us. We have, if we're in Christ, we have met compassion like nothing else can give us compassion. And that compassion should compel us to go, to see, to feel broken by our own sins and the sins of others. Oh, Father, help us to do that, to go, to see, Father, to feel, to pray, and to act. And let this be to your glory, Father, and our joy in you. Continue to raise up faithful stewards of your grace and compassion right here in this church. Continue to do it, Father. Continue to do it. We want Jesus to return. But until then, Father, let it be fruitful labor for you. The expansion of your kingdom and the advancement of your gospel to your glory and our eternal joy in you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.